turn to Revelation chapter 4, and I'm going to read the first few verses and probably get through all of chapter 4 today. But we read, "After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for telling us the future. Thank you that we can rest today and be at rest, knowing that the future is set, it's done. You know the conclusion of this world as it wraps up and you create a new heaven and a new earth. And so we're just so grateful we can have a peace today knowing what the future is. Your word is so full of prophecy. Everyone has come true, and everyone that's still left to come true will come true just as you've said it is. And so just give us that peace, Lord. Help us to trust you, grow more and more in trust of you and faith in you, believing you for all that you've said, Lord. So we thank you for these things, and I pray you'd bless the church in this town, Lord, wherever your word is opened and taught and believed is the word of God. May your body, your bride, grow in love with you. So thank you for these things, Lord. Have your way in our hearts and minds today, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today we do embark on a new section, really the last major section of the book of Revelation. And it may seem a little funny to you. We're only in chapter 4 of 22 chapters. We're already in the last section. But that's just the way this book lays out. And, of course, you can look at many subsections. And we're going to put up an outline for you, which I actually put up when we started the book in Revelation chapter 1, as to an outline of the book. And really, the outline was supernaturally, I think, given to John in chapter 1, verse 19. In fact, you may want to turn back there. I've listed that at the top of the outline there. Chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus told John, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." So three great categories in the book. First, the things which you have seen was the revelation of Jesus appearing to him in the first chapter, telling him things about himself and telling him to write these things down. So we've already looked at that. Then we went into the second section, the things which are. And of course, John was living in the church age where Jesus had left the earth. And there are these believers that are following him and growing in their knowledge of him. And we looked at the seven churches that Jesus addressed in chapters 2 and 3. And so a great representation, God chose these seven churches to be a great representation of multiple things within the church, how we can all come in and out of various areas in our relationship. I think it references historical time frames within the church, but all of that referencing the church age. And today we really turn a real big corner and now looking at the things after these things. Now, you'll notice in chapter 1, verse 19, it ended by saying the things which will take place after this. And that phrase, after this, are the first two words of chapter 4. I think God is supernaturally telling us, hey, this is the turning point. We're looking at the things taking place after this. Now, I've given you an outline there. I do believe that we're going to see the chapters 4 and 5, the scene in heaven right before God pours out his wrath upon the earth. There is most definitely coming, we'll look at chapter 6 to 18, God's wrath being poured upon this earth. It is coming. It is coming. It's interesting to me, how many people do you know have ever wondered, when is God ever going to deal with the wickedness in this world? It's coming. He will deal with the wickedness in this world. He will one day. The only reason he's been patient, described as long-suffering in the Bible, is because he wants more people saved before he does that, before he pours out his wrath. In fact, so much so is he patient, he's confused. People think, well, when is he going to do this thing? Well, he's going to do it. He will come and bring his wrath upon us. But he wants us to see in chapters 4 and 5 a vision of heaven. And heaven is completely settled, is completely at rest, completely at ease. I believe it breaks God's heart he has to do this and bring his wrath upon the earth. But he is nonetheless at ease. He's not pacing. He's not on medication. He's resting. And it's very important to know that. You may be stressed over what you see in the world. If you're a news, you know, junkie or whatever, you may get a little stressed. Your heart rate goes up. I think my children tell me I should stop watching so much news. And I just got prescribed high blood pressure medicine this week. So there you go. It's genetic. Even when I was healthy. This is not bad. It's enough of that. Anyway, but I watched the news, and it probably does raise my blood pressure. But God's in control, and it's so important to know He's on the throne. He's at rest. Nothing's unsettled to the Lord. And so it's so great to know that we're supposed to be at peace. We're supposed to have a peace that surpasses all understanding, even in the midst of craziness going on in the world, because we know our God, and we know how much He loves us, and He wants us to tell others they can know this peace as well. But anyway, His wrath is coming, and it is deserved. I like that so many times we're told how holy God is, how righteous He is in His judgments. Definitely, He is in the right place. Now, as we look in this scene here, I believe that while chapter 4, verse 1 is a verse that simply talks about God calling this man named John to come up into heaven so that he can see the scene that's happening in heaven before this wrath is poured and see the wrath poured out, I do believe he is certainly intimating that this is also the point at which the rapture of the church will occur and the church will be removed from this earth while he pours out his wrath. And because of some particular language he uses here, even if he didn't use the language, this is the place when you look at the biblical timeline after the church age when Jesus will come down to the clouds and remove his church from this earth in the event that's known as the rapture. And mainly because of that phrase that he could have just said, well, I called John up here. But notice, please, it's very interesting. He says, I heard what was like a trumpet speaking with me. And we're going to look at a couple of quick passages in the New Testament, the two most pronounced passages that deal with the rapture, and that language is used of this voice of Jesus that's calling his church up to himself. I'm going to ask you first today, because you may wonder, even what is the rapture? Please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 so I can read you a couple of verses so you can see what the Bible has to say about the rapture. And I recognize, as we go through a passage like this, we can be in all kinds of different places in terms of our knowledge base and all of this. And so sometimes maybe you may feel overwhelmed. I wouldn't want that, but it's a good challenge, too, to dig in and learn a little bit more about the Word of God. So 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, I do not want you to be ignorant. Now, what were they ignorant of? This church was concerned that people who had believed in Jesus and died, maybe what's going on with them? Are they going to get to go to heaven? Did they just get left? And Paul wanted to address that question, and so he addresses it fully. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. I love that the word Lord uses the phrase fallen asleep for believers. Because we live forever. We have eternal life. We're going to live on forever with the Lord. So when your physical body dies, that's just called falling asleep. So, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, this day he'll come in the clouds and receive us up to him, we will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So I believe, of course, that the Bible teaches that those that are dead right now, their soul and their spirit's with the Lord, but they haven't received this new body that God promises at this time of this rapture event. And praise the Lord, we're going to get a new body. If you're my age or older, you're praising the Lord, I'm going to get a new body. Oh, thank you, Lord. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, some actually say that the word rapture is not in the Bible, so they don't believe in this concept. But clearly, the concept is there. Now, the word comes from the two words caught up in verse 17. Did you notice that? Those who remain shall be caught up. Now, in the original Greek, the word there caught up is the word harpazo. That's not a very exciting word. You know why somebody picked another word. I mean, how many times have you heard somebody say, oh, I can't wait to get harpazoed tomorrow? Nothing exciting about that. But rapture, that sounds pretty exciting. The only reason we use that word is because when this was translated into the Latin Vulgate, the translator used the word rapturo to refer to this word harpazo, and it just kind of stuck because it does sound a little more exciting to me. And so we use the word rapture, but it is most definitely there in the passage, this idea that one day we'll be caught up. And the word means to seize or to catch away or to carry away, even to snatch away. And the word has a connotation of almost a violent thing, that he will violently in a moment zap us out of here. He'll remove all of the believers from the earth. I'm very, very excited about this. And notice, it's supposed to be exciting. We're even supposed to comfort one another with these words. And so it's a beautiful thing here. And you notice there that Jesus will come in the clouds in verse 17. I think he points that out because he's only going to come down to the clouds and receive us to himself and be up in heaven with him. Because when he actually comes to reign on the earth, he's not stopping at the clouds. At the end of the tribulation, he's going to come literally to the earth and establish his physical reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. And so that is a separate event, the second coming of Christ versus the rapture of the church. And yet it is coming. And now notice, of course, that he told us there in verse 16, here's the link to chapter 4, verse 1 of Revelation, with the voice of an archangel and, separate from the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. Now, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, a few weeks ago, we looked at Jesus' voice is likened to the trumpet of God. And so I believe it is literally his voice. He will yell and call to his children, come up to me to be with me, and that is described here as well. Now if you turn back please to 1 Corinthians 15, just back a few pages, we'll see the other big description of the rapture in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. And there he says, behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment. It's going to be so fast, in the twinkling of an eye. And then here's that phrase, trumpet again, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So there, that corruption is the fact that he's going to finally do away with our old bodies. We're going to get this new body, a body that can stand in his presence and live into eternity and live forever. Praise the Lord. So excited about this coming scene of the Lord. Now as we look at that as a bit of a context, we see again chapter 4 begins after these things, after the church age, after what we've just studied, all of what God's going to do in the world through the church, after these things, I looked and behold, a door was standing open in heaven. And just as the door was open to John to see these scenes in heaven, so will the church see a door opened and immediately be transmitted up into heaven. And again, that first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me. Now, it is interesting, and I do believe the Lord was very careful with this word trumpet, because it's not used very many times in the New Testament. It's used in Revelation 1 again, clearly a link between Jesus' voice and this trumpet sound. It's used in both of those passages of the rapture, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. It's also used, interestingly enough, in Matthew 24, of when Jesus comes to reign on the earth, and he will use that voice again to call all of the believers to himself. And he's going to actually separate and remove the unbelievers. Only believers who live through the 7 years will live on into the millennial reign, the 1,000-year reign of the Lord. And they'll have children. And they'll have a choice to follow or reject the Lord even during that 1,000-year reign. That's why being humans, he'll still have to rule with a rod of iron. But that is what's coming. But he'll use that trumpet voice then. And it's only used two other places in the New Testament. One purely as an analogy. And only one other time in referencing in the book of Hebrews back to Mount Sinai and the voice of God on Mount Sinai. So it's very interesting, almost entirely surrounding this particular event or the voice of God. And then we're not going to see the church. They just disappeared in chapter 3. We're not going to see them again until really indirectly in chapter 19, but directly referenced in chapter 22. Now there are three major views, of course, as to when this rapture occurs. It's clearly, I believe, clearly established it's going to happen in Scripture. There are three major views. One is called a post-tribulational rapture view. And that's believing that Christians will be living on the earth, will not be raptured, will live through the great tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, will be raptured up to the clouds, receive our new bodies, immediately come back with the Lord. I don't believe that view is for reasons I'll explain this morning. But you can dig into that. There are books, plenty of books out there for you to see these different views. The second view is a mid-tribulational view, meaning that many believe we'll go halfway through, get exactly halfway into the tribulation period, and then be raptured and saved from the wrath in the second half. But I don't believe that, as I'll explain again in a minute, because all of the 7 years includes the wrath of God. All 7 years, not just the last 3.5 years. And God, I believe, is going to save us from his wrath. So I hold to a pre-tribulational view, rapture view, which simply says, I believe that God will rapture the church out of here before he pours his wrath upon this earth. Now, we're going to look here at multiple reasons why I believe this. So again, this is just to challenge you. Certainly, you can hold a different view. We're not exactly sure, but I do believe there are very strong reasons to believe God's going to rapture us out of this church before this event happens. And so let's look at those. I'll give you seven reasons why I believe it. So I'm just not telling you this because it's something that I believe. I believe it's taught in the Bible. So that's why I believe it and teach it. Reason number one why the church is going to be raptured out of the world before God's wrath is poured upon this world is because we, the church, are not appointed to wrath. The Bible is very clear. The church is not appointed to wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And when he says us, he's talking about the church. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:10, "We are to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." And the language is very clear. He's delivering us from the wrath to come. It didn't say he's delivering us through the wrath to come. From the wrath to come. Then if you just turn your page here in Revelation chapter 4 to chapter 6, I want to read to you very early. In fact, by the time we get to the sixth seal, frankly, I believe all of the seals are God's wrath being poured upon the earth. But in chapter 6, verse 15, we read of this wrath being poured upon the earth. And it says, "The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, they hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us.'" How bad is it when you want a rock to fall on you and a mountain to fall on you? "Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." This is the wrath of God. There is plenty of wrath going on in the world today, is there not? If you watch the news. But it's man's wrath. It's not God's wrath. God, when he pours out his wrath, that is a wholly different thing. And the only time we've ever seen any kind of serious worldwide wrath was in the flood of Noah. And now this second great wrath that God will pour out upon the earth. But it is the wrath of God that is different. And so, as we saw, God will deliver us from the wrath of God. Now, if you also remember back in chapter 3, verse 10, speaking to the faithful church of Philadelphia, he said, "Because you've kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." So many places we can go to show that God will keep his church, his bride, from his wrath. And by the way, we're described as his bride. It makes no sense. Just pure logic, it makes no sense that God would call us his bride and pour his wrath upon his bride. It just makes no sense. And so we are not appointed to wrath. The second reason I believe in a pre-trib rapture view is that God has already given us a track record of saving his faithful people from his wrath. Again, not just from troubles in the world, but from his wrath. Of course, two great pictures in the book of Genesis, Noah, right? The world had gotten so bad, so wicked. God said the thoughts and intents of man's heart's only wicked continually. And yet he found this one man and his family faithful, Noah, and his sons and their wives. And he had them get upon this ark and he saved them, spared them from the wrath to come. Or Sodom and Gomorrah with Lot. Remember, Abraham had a discussion with God. What if there's 50? And he got only down to 10. What if there's 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, God couldn't even find 10. So he took the four that were faithful and he removed them, just as he removed Noah, so to speak, in the ark, while he poured out his wrath upon that place. So that is God's angle. That's his view. He does not pour his wrath upon his people. And that was put together, Noah and Lot, in 2 Peter, where we read, "For God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked." And then he ends the passage with this verse, verse 9. "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." So it's only the unjust who are going to experience this day of judgment from the Lord. And lastly, in Noah, because Jesus spoke of Noah, in fact, he said, "As the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." And I think Noah is even more than just a picture of the rapture, because it's very interesting to me that he puts him in that ark and he basically stays above the wrath on top of the water, but comes back to the earth. We're going to do that. We're going to be taken out of the earth while God's wrath is being poured out and then come back to the earth and see things living on. And so very much a type of this picture. Reason number three, the Bible tells us we cannot know the day or the hour of these events being kicked off. We do not know. We're supposed to be always expectant, always exciting, always waiting as though on our tippy toes, waiting for the Lord's return. Let me read you a couple of places. Matthew 24 says, in Jesus' words, "But of that day or the hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." And then a couple verses later, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into." And of course, he's described as coming as a thief in the night. If you knew when a thief was coming, it wouldn't be a surprise. But nobody knows the day or the hour. Now, if you were to hold a mid-trib view or a post-trib view, you can predict to the day the return of Jesus and the rapture of the church. Let me give you a couple of quick reasons for that. In Daniel chapter 9, we are told, verse 27, that the Antichrist, this man who's going to take over the political leadership of the world, and ultimately the spiritual leadership of the world, he's going to sign a peace treaty with the nation of Israel, really with the whole world, but particularly with the nation of Israel, and it's going to be a seven-year peace treaty. That's the 7 years of the tribulation of God. The rapture will occur. We're not told the length of time between the rapture and the signing of this peace treaty. I believe it will be quick, but we're not told exactly. So the tribulation doesn't kick off at the rapture. It kicks off at the signing of this peace treaty. And in Daniel 9:27, we read, "Then he," speaking of the Antichrist, "he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." It's speaking of the middle of a week of years, 7 years. "And in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate." Now you may read that and go, what in the world is that saying? Halfway into the tribulation period, the seven-year peace treaty, this treaty that this Antichrist signs with the world, during that first half, because of the peace treaty, the nation of Israel is going to rebuild the temple on the Mount of Jerusalem, and they're going to begin to offer animal sacrifices again. And ironically, in that first half, there's going to be two witnesses in Jerusalem yelling at them, basically, "What are you doing? He's already died. You don't need a sacrifice. You don't need this temple anymore. You have the Messiah. Don't do this." But in the middle of that 7 years, the Antichrist is going to go step into that very temple they're going to rebuild. He will declare himself to be God and then force the entire world to worship him. And then the nation of Israel is going to, as the Bible describes, wake up and realize they've been fooled and turn to Jesus. And they're going to run to the wilderness and be protected by God during the second half. Now we see this. You're going to see many phrases in the rest of the book of Revelation that refer to these first and second halves of the tribulation. It's 7 years, and the biblical calendar is a 360-day calendar. But if you take that and you take the math, half of that is 42 months, or 1,260 days, or in one place it's referred to as 3.5 years. It's all the same. But that all of those references, we see many of those. Let me give you an example. Speaking of the two witnesses I referenced a moment ago in Revelation 11:3, "I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." That's the first half. Or in Revelation 12:6, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God." By the way, the woman is referring to the nation of Israel when she's protected the second half. "And they should feed her their 1,260 days." So God has made it very clear he's sticking firmly to this calendar of the 2,520 days or 7 years or the two halves. And right in the middle, the Antichrist will declare himself to be God. Now, if we're alive and if I'm wrong and it's a mid-trib view and I see that treaty signed, you can say 1,260 days from today, the Antichrist is going to declare himself to be God and force the world to worship him. You can predict the day. Or we also know from the end of the book of Daniel in chapter 12 that Jesus is going to come back 30 days after the whole 7 years ends and establish his kingdom and reign on the earth. You can predict that day to the day as well. Both can be predicted. Both views, you can know the day or the hour. Only the pre-tribulational view keeps us with this excited sense of anticipation and waiting for His return. So we can't know the day or the hour. That's why I believe in a pre-tribulational view. Now, reason number four, the church is never referenced in the book of Revelation once we get out of chapter 3 all the way again until chapter 19 after all God's wrath has been poured out. It's interesting that the church is referenced some 18 times in the first three chapters and then not again until chapter 22. So we're not here. Now, many people will come to faith in the Lord, but it's not referred to as the church age. They're referred to as saints, and they will be coming to the Lord. And I'm excited because the Bible even says in chapter 7 of Revelation, so many people are even going to get saved during the tribulation, you can't even number them. That's exciting that many people will turn to God even in the midst of His wrath and realize it's deserved wrath. I want to turn to Him and be forgiven. But one other reason why I believe, even mentioning the church is not referenced, please look back at the last verse of chapter 3. You'll notice a phrase Jesus used in referring to all seven churches. All of the churches, He said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You notice that? What the Spirit says to the churches. But in Revelation 13:9, in the midst of the great tribulation, there's a verse that says, chapter 13, verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. That's the entire verse. He doesn't say what the Spirit says to the churches. The Holy Spirit's still here, but the church has been removed. And the church's influence upon this earth has been removed. And so we're not referenced in that because we're in heaven during this whole tribulation period. Reason number five, I believe in a pre-tribulational view, the church is described as being removed before the Antichrist will be revealed. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin, that's the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's we know he's going to go into that temple and declare himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things, and for now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. And I believe that reference is to the influence of the Holy Spirit, it did say he, upon the church. And the church will be removed. I do not believe the Holy Spirit will be removed, because those that are getting saved in the tribulation need the work of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that convicts us and gives us the power to turn to the Lord. And so the church has to be removed for the Antichrist to be revealed. So it is a bit of a fruitless experience trying to predict who the Antichrist is, by the way, for Christians. You're not going to know. I mean, we may guess, but we're never going to really know for sure. The sixth reason I believe in this view is that Jesus told us to pray to be delivered from this time. And he wouldn't tell us to pray to be delivered from the wrath of God if he's never going to deliver us from his wrath. And so in Luke chapter 21, Jesus said, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, cares of this life, and that day should come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. And here it is. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. He told us to pray for that. God would not tell us to pray for something that cannot happen. And he wants us to pray we would be delivered from it. The last reason, reason number seven, we are supposed to be comforted by these words. 1 Thessalonians 4, I read that the first passage I read, verse 18, told us, comfort one another with these words. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't get very comforted thinking I'm going to go through the great tribulation. It's not very exciting to me, and I just do not feel comforted. And again, being his bride, I simply do not believe he would tell me as his bride, I love you, I am married to you, and by the way, I'm going to pour my wrath upon you. Go comfort one another with these words. It's not exciting, but we do have reason to be comforted, because we're going to be saved. And so that's why we look at this and the Bible teaches the rapture. I believe God used this language of the trumpet call in verse 1 to let us know this is where it happens. And the timing would be right anyway, but God clearly hints to that. And so God also wants us to see, again, how settled things are in heaven before this wrath is poured out. And so God is measured, he's calm, and the wrath will come. Now, it's interesting, the word for wrath that does is used of the wrath of God. There's two different words for wrath, or if you want to call it some, the other word is more like anger. That's just an explosive anger. You know some people that have a very quick temper and just kind of explode quickly? That's not the word used here. This word for wrath is this long-term, slow-building wrath. It has been building with man's sin upon this earth for 6,000 years from the creation of Adam. It has been building and building and building, and he will pour out his wrath very measured, very well meted out, and it will all be deserved. So that's the rapture of the church. Those are the reasons why I believe we will not go through that, and it is intended by God to be comforting. And so when we are taken up, we're going to get to see these scenes in heaven that he is about to describe. Let me look at verse 2, then we'll look at the scene in heaven, the first half of verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit. The same way we will be at the rapture, when Jesus calls us home with that trumpet call, we will be in the Spirit. Of course, we're in the Spirit now in that we're saved and he indwells us, but we'll be up with him in the clouds. And then he starts to give us these wonderful scenes in heaven. Now, we have to admit, and I think it's important to say every once in a while, as we look at these descriptions John's gives, I almost feel sorry for him having to describe these scenes in heaven. I mean, you know, Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 said, you know, I got up to heaven 12 years ago, and he talked about himself in the third person. I know this man that had visions of heaven. And he said, it was so glorious. Basically, he said in our vernacular, it would be a crime to begin to describe what I heard in heaven. And here's poor John living in, 95 A.D. or so, having to write all of this future stuff and what heaven's like and put it into words that we could understand. I mean, could you imagine having to be in his place? Imagine if you knew somebody that lived in the Midwest, they've never seen a picture of a whale or some large water animal, and trying to describe that to them. I mean, how would you do that? This is way beyond that. Describing future warfare, future all kinds of events, describing what's in heaven. So we'll give John the benefit of the doubt, try to figure out at some level what he is explaining. But God wanted us still to know these things and see how glorious things are in heaven. And while we look at the scene, I think the most important part is just to see the reverence, the wonderful appropriate fear, the worship that's going on towards God. He deserves all of our worship. He deserves all of our praise, and so he is sitting on a throne. So when he gets up to heaven, what's the first thing he sees? A throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. It's glorious. God is on the throne. When you look at presidents, President of the United States, the head of the UN, I don't even know what his title is. You look at these people. People think they have a lot of power. They have nothing. All authority has been given to them by God, ultimately. He can remove them in a minute. This is the throne. And it's exciting to me to know that God is on his throne and he's seated. He's seated on his throne. How glorious is that, that things are settled for God? That should just give us a peace in our hearts, just knowing that things are that settled for the Lord. He's seated on the throne. By the way, this is known by some as the throne chapter. It's interesting that the word throne is only used a little over 60 times in the New Testament. Over 40 of those times are in the book of Revelation, 14 in this one chapter. Chapter 4, the throne of God. And so the Father is sitting there on his throne. Notice, and one sat on the throne. The word one is in italics because it's not in the original language. It was put there by the translators because the word sat is in the male singular in the translation. So it's clearly a male presence. Not that the Father has he's really a spirit, but is this male presence, of course, always described in Scripture. And notice verse 3, he sat there. It was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. Now, a lot of this, we do get to look at these descriptions and go, where else have we seen something described like that? And then we do get to see some of the nature of God in these pictures. Now, Rod, if you put up the picture of the high priest, please. In the Old Testament, the high priests wore particular clothing. That's a rendering of what we believe the high priest looked like. And you'll notice right on the very center of his chest is that breastplate, that golden breastplate with those 12 stones on it. He so loved his people, and of course it's a picture of Jesus, he's the high priest, that he carries the very people over his chest. And there's a blown up version of that particular breastplate. But do you notice row one, the first stone is sardius, and the last one at the very bottom is the jasper. That's the two stones. It's like the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He loves all of his people, and so he's represented, I believe, in this. And on top of that, what makes it interesting is the jasper, which is the bottom right to you. That's maybe a little bit of just the rendering of the color, but it is a crystal clear stone. completely clear. In fact, in Revelation 21, it's referred to as being clear like crystal. And so I believe it references purity. Purity. God is so pure. And then what a wonderful connection. The sardius stone is a red stone. And I think it references the blood of Jesus, personally. We're pure because of the blood of Jesus. And the Lord puts these two colors together at the beginning and the ending of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then God looks like that. It's like he's written himself on the tribes in using these particular colors. I just think it's beautiful. A reference to his love. Next, notice, thanks Rod, that there was a rainbow around the throne. Now this is an interesting word, rainbow. And the reason I find it interesting is because we, of course, immediately think back to, back to the rainbow in Genesis after the flood. Remember, God flooded the earth, took out all of the residents of the earth except for Noah and his family. And then after that flood, now remember, it had never rained on the earth before the flood. And so Noah gets off that ark. And can you imagine if it rained again in a couple of days, what Noah would be thinking? And if he's a long ways away from the ark, I'm going to die. God gave him a rainbow so that when it rained, he'd look up and see the rainbow. Oh, yeah, God, thank you, Lord. You promised you'll never flood the earth again. He's going to destroy it by fire at the end of the 1,000-year reign, but he's not going to flood it again. What's interesting, though, is the word rainbow there that was translated from the Hebrew into the Greek Septuagint, the translation into Greek, it was the word bow, which is a word like rainbow. But this word here is a different word. It's the word iris, and it speaks of a full circle. Not like a half a rainbow, a full circle. And so so it may look like a rainbow, but it has a very clear emerald green hue to it. And it's beautiful. I think it's probably a picture of life. Of course, somebody told me after the first service, very interesting, we always see just what looks like a half rainbow, right? But they say that if you get up in an airplane, you can see the whole rainbow, the whole circle. It's interesting. So apparently there is no pot of gold if you're looking for one. So it's a full circle. But anyway, it may be referencing that. If it did, it would be interesting to reference the fact that it'd be this quick reminder, I'm not going to destroy the earth by water, but I'm about to do it with something else, not water. And so, yet I do think it's also a picture of his mercy, that he's given us mercy not to flood the earth again. And so there he is seated on the throne, sardius stone, jasper stone, rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald, and around the throne, God's going to be worshipped like he deserves to be worshipped. This just excites me, studying what's around the throne. 24 thrones, and on the thrones, 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. This is just beautiful to me. These are clearly, some think they're angels, but it can't be because it says they're clothed in white robes. If you remember, as we've been studying in the letters and throughout the Bible, clothing is a picture of righteousness. And Jesus will give his righteousness to those who are faithful. In fact, in Revelation 3:5, speaking to the church of Sardis, he said, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. So this references 24 men who've been redeemed from the earth and been given the righteousness of Jesus. Somehow, I think they represent all of believers throughout all of time. And so there is some speculation. We really don't know for sure exactly who they are. Some believe that it's a reference to 1 Chronicles 24, where there was a reference to 24 cycles of priests that kind of covered the calendar to make sure that the temple was being handled properly. I tend to believe it's pure speculation, but that it's probably the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, a perfect representation of the old covenant, the new covenant, and anybody that's put their faith in the Lord. And I do say that only because later in the book of Revelation, they are referenced together somewhat. In fact, in describing the new city of Jerusalem that's going to come down to this earth, in Revelation 21, we read this. It says, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God and having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. There's the jasper clear. And also she had a great and high wall, here it is, with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on these gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So the new Jerusalem, the 12 gates are being named after the tribes. And then it says, three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the new city's 12 gates named after the tribes, and the 12 foundations named after the apostles. It's a wonderful representation. That's what I just believe. It's not worth much, but it's just interesting speculation. But here they are. They're around the throne. What's more important about who they are is what they're doing. Now, first off, they have crowns of gold on their heads. Now, I can't be sure which crown this is because there are references to many crowns. Exciting, the crowns that are referenced in the New Testament. Paul talked about a crown of righteousness that was laid up for him in 2 Timothy 4. In 1 Peter 5, we're told when the chief shepherd appears, we will receive the crown of glory. James 1 refers to everyone that overcomes will receive a crown of life. And in Revelation 2:10, we're even told there, right, because you've kept my command to persevere, I'll keep you from the hour of trial, which will dwell upon the whole earth. Is that the right reference? He talks about though a crown of life. I'm sorry, verse 11. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, and that no one may take your crown. He's going to give them a crown as well. So there's references to a crown of righteousness, a crown of glory, a crown of life. It could just be one crown and different diadems or something. I don't know, but they'll reference these different things. But nonetheless, they're wearing these crowns, and look what happens then. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And then we're going to see some things, and we're going to see what these elders do with those crowns. Now, we're almost running out of time here. So what I'm going to do today is just somewhat briefly read the rest of this chapter, because it's a glorious scene, and I want to end on this incredibly high note of what these elders do in worshiping the Lord. And next week, come back and reference these creatures we're going to see in verses really 6 through 10, and then pick up and go into chapter 5, because I do believe the four creatures represent a picture of Jesus as well. But let's read what happens when these elders are around the throne. It's beautiful. Before the throne was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. And the first creature was like a lion. The second creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. These are very interesting creatures, are they not? And the four living creatures, each having six wings, full of eyes all around and within. Now, can you imagine if you came home one day and some guy started describing, I was driving home the other night and they started describing this. You think, man, I'm glad you didn't get pulled over. I don't know what you were drinking. It's just amazing. I just believe these creatures are going to be amazingly beautiful. This is in heaven, around the throne of God. And these creatures are flying around. I believe they're also referenced in Isaiah chapter 6. In fact, let me read that to you, because there's references to creatures similar to this in Ezekiel 10. I believe they're different. But these, I think, are the same. In Isaiah 6, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple, and above it stood seraphim, and each one had six wings, just like these seraphim here, which he covered it to, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And he cried to another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of his glory. So there's these creatures with six wings, and they fly, and they cover their eyes, and they just constantly, day and night. By the way, there's no sleep in heaven. Some of you may not like that. But you'll have all the energy you need with your new body to stay awake forever. But holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Just constantly praising God. Do you think heaven's settled? They're very settled who God is. He is almighty. He is holy. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever, the 24 elders, they fall down before him who sits on the throne. They worship him who lives forever, and they cast their crowns before the throne. So at what level, who cares what the crown is? They know they only have it because of what Jesus has done for them, and they're getting to ascribe his worth to him in front of everybody in heaven. It's glorious. And notice what the elders proclaim. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. I love this scene. Nobody's wondering how holy God is in heaven. He is holy, pure and holy. He is worthy in heaven. He's worthy to receive glory and honor and power. He created all things. Nobody's wondering in heaven how the earth got here. God created it. And he is the creator. There is no other creator. and he created it by his will, and he did it because he loves us. By your will they exist and were created. We're here today because it was God's will that we would be here. He wanted somebody to love. He wanted somebody to share his love with and to be intimate with them, and that's why he created us. By his will we exist and were created. Now, I like to tie with this. Some people like to look at this verse and say, this is like the meaning of life verse. We're here because God created us. It tells me that he did it. At some level, I don't think it's as clear about why we're here as in a verse in the book of Isaiah. Let me read that to you. Isaiah 43:7 says, "Everyone who is called by my name, here it is, whom I have created for my glory." You are here today on this earth to bring God glory. And you can bring him glory by acknowledging him as Lord and Savior and then serving him. And one day you'll get to be in front of the throne of God, and you'll be able to reverence him, worship him, sing along with these 24 elders. You're worthy to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. What a glorious future we have. God's going to take us out of this earth. We will worship him as he is finally dealing with this earth. It's a beautiful thing. We'll pick up on some more of the imagery in verse 4 and get through chapter 5 next week, because all of what we're going to look at there is more the angle of Jesus in heaven before he pours out his wrath upon this earth. So God created this earth. He loves everybody in this earth. He wants everybody saved. He doesn't want a single person to miss his rapture and to miss coming up into heaven. Unfortunately, many will. But we can be serious as Christians about studying his word, drawing close to him, witnessing to people, telling them you can avoid this wrath of God and draw closer to him. And by the way, isn't it glorious that whenever you worship the Lord privately or here corporately, you're just practicing for what's coming, because you're going to be in heaven worshiping him forever and ever and ever. It is a glorious thought, isn't it? Our future. Praise the Lord. So keep studying, keep digging in, keep worshiping him, and best of all, live in peace. Because we have words to comfort one another, we can avoid the wrath to come. So I just praise the Lord for this passage. Look forward to getting into finishing in chapter 5 next week. Praise the Lord for telling us the future and letting us be settled and not stressed. Let me pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word. So grateful you have loved us and told us the future to settle in our hearts and minds what is coming to this earth. And Lord, you want every single person to escape your wrath. Of course, not all people are, because many just simply don't want the truth. Some love darkness rather than light. But we get to praise you. We get to be settled today that our future is set and secure because of Jesus and just simply by our faith in him. And we can additionally tell people, you too can be saved by this God who created you for his glory. And draw them to him, point them to him, and see the Holy Spirit do the work that he and he alone can do in a life. So thank you, Lord, for these words. Thank you for the encouragement. May we be very vocal in comforting one another with these words. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.